What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I would imagine I have recited that many hundreds of times in my ministry, maybe thousands of times. And there's good reason for it being the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It sets the stage for how we think about God, ourselves, the way we live. It encompasses absolutely everything. All that God is and all that God does is ultimately to reflect His glory. And that is our primary responsibility as His image bearers. And let me tell you why this is so important. There are a myriad of things that make up a faithful Christian life. Devotion, knowledge, good doctrine, spiritual disciplines, many, many, many things. But at the core of the Christian life is this single desire. I am here. I've been created and I've been redeemed to bring glory to God. This morning, as we return to our study in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to wrap up chapter 1. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul prays that we live out the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, proving, as I've said many times, that Paul was the first Presbyterian. Well, let's seek the Lord's grace and power, and we'll get to work. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's true truth. We pray as we hear it read this morning and proclaimed this morning that we'll receive it as such. We pray that You would keep Your servant faithful, that You would keep me from veering into errors, accidental or otherwise, that Your word might go forth in power and majesty and glory, and exalt the God who penned these truths through writers so many millennia ago. So help us, bless us, help us study Your word to Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 12, although most of our attention this morning will be given to verses 11 and 12. But it's been a while, so I think it'll be helpful to go ahead and begin reading at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. This is God's own word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, several months back when we were studying 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 8, the apostle wrote these tender words to the fledgling church in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. That's the disposition that Paul and the other missionaries have toward the church in Thessalonica. And it spills out in both of their epistles. You became very dear to us. And you can hear that sentiment interspersed in verses 3 through 10. When the apostle considers that the church's faith was thriving and flourishing, and that the love for each other in the church was abounding, and that this great devotion to Christ was being worked out in the context of great suffering and persecution, his only recourse was to offer thanks to God for them. And Paul and these other evangelists were so moved by the Thessalonians' steadfastness in the face of tribulations, they were actually boasting about them to other churches. And of course, the apostles telling them these things to encourage the church, to let them know they're very dear to him. And he explains to them that the way they're bearing up under such a egregious treatment is proof positive that they're counted worthy of God's kingdom. And Paul goes on in verses 3 through 10 to comfort this beleaguered and oppressed church with a contrast of two different eternal destinies. He assures the Thessalonians that those who are persecuting them, those who are making their lives miserable because they hate Christ, they're not going to get away with it. When the trump sounds and Christ bursts through the heavens, he and his mighty angels will avenge God's people with flaming fires of vengeance. And all those who don't believe the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction. But those who believe the gospel, who obey the message that they've heard from Paul and the others' testimony, they're going to find rest and peace and glory. And according to verse 10, again, this is all going to take place when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. As difficult as the burdens had been for this young church, Paul assures them on that day, on the great day of Christ's return, their present sorrows are going to be swallowed up with unrelenting joy and glory in his presence. That's where we pick up this morning. Now, as good Bible students who undoubtedly have familiarity with the Apostle Paul, what he does next ought to come as no surprise to us. He prays. He prays. And this is a hallmark of Paul's ministry. If you go back to his conversion, immediately after the Lord Jesus sought him and saved him on the Damascus Road, the Lord sent a disciple named Ananias to go and baptize this new convert. And in Acts 9:11, the Lord said, "This is how you're going to identify this new convert. Look for the guy who's praying." And that makes perfect sense, because that's a first evidence of genuine conversion.
We often sing that truth in the hymn, prayer is the soul's sincere desire. One of the great lines in that hymn is that prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And that's a poetic way of saying the Spirit of God has breathed life into you, and now that new breath will be used to offer up spiritual prayers. That's naturally what happens when we're made new in Christ. J.C. Ryle put it this way, all the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there's any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into this world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they're born again is praying, right? And of course, we see this unfold in the earliest days of the New Testament church, which was made up, of course, of brand new believers. Their initial practice of piety was devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Acts 2:42. Prayer indicates spiritual life. Conversely, prayerlessness indicates the absence of spiritual life. Many ministers have done extensive sermon series on the prayers of Paul, and they can be very helpful and very useful. But there's so many of them, it would take forever to do them justice because Paul is constantly praying. He's a man of devout and earnest prayer, and his letters are filled with various types of prayers, with prayer requests, with spontaneous prayers of praise. And he would often simply tell different churches how he's praying for them so they would know. And that's what we find in verse 11. Glance there again at verse 11 on the page of your Bible. Therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And there's a lot here to unpack. But first, notice it's not just Paul that's praying for the Thessalonians. It's the entire mission team. We also pray. So Timothy and Silas join with Paul to seek God's power to be at work in the life of the church. And that tells us, doesn't it, that the prayer ought to be a communal activity. Yes, there ought to be a time when we get into our prayer closet, as it were, when we're praying by ourselves, we're meditating on the Lord. But prayer also ought to be characterized by an activity in the household of faith. And then notice the next word. We also pray always. Always. This doesn't mean they were praying 24/7 for the Thessalonians. It simply means that for the apostle and the other ministers on his team, it's a part of their daily lives. They're always in a posture to pray. And we learned something of this principle when we studied 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You remember an incredible passage? Pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean we pray 24/7. It means living in a way where prayer is woven into the fabric of our day-to-day lives. So if something comes to mind or we're in a new set of circumstances or situations, we know that in Christ we have immediate access to the throne of grace and we avail ourselves to it without hesitation. And that's certainly how Paul is using the term always. And he used that a lot in his reports of prayers in the various epistles. In Romans 1:9, he said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Ephesians 1:6, he told the church that he did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians 1:9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." You see, this is a powerful example of godly servants who pray without ceasing. Again, Paul and those who served alongside him in ministry were always in a posture of prayer. And if I could make a slight distinction, not a difference, but a slight distinction between what we do in our prayer closet and what we do in obedience to this command, pray without ceasing. In our prayer closet, we typically are there with a prescribed set of issues that we want to bring before the throne of heaven, right? We have prayer lists. We have requests from our brothers and sisters in Christ, or we have circumstances and situations that we know about and we want to bring them to God. We do that because we know we need the power of God. We're utterly dependent on Him. When we pray without ceasing throughout our day, we're acknowledging that we don't just need that dependence for those few moments we're in our prayer closet. We need that dependence throughout the day, right? And this dedication to unceasing prayer is something that really ought to characterize God's people. And really in the last few years, I've come to believe that whatever weakness exists in the contemporary church is probably a weakness very much closely associated with our prayerlessness. The dedication to unceasing prayer among the apostles and upon the and the other early church leaders, this came from knowing that their ministry was primarily spiritual. And the only way they could expect spiritual benefits is if God's own supernatural power brought them to fruition. Right? And as, if I may say this, as Calvinists, we should know that. Right? There's never been a believer converted because you were nice. There's never been a believer converted because they saw godliness in your life. There's never been a believer converted ultimately simply because you shared the word with them. They were converted because God accompanied your testimony. He accompanied your proclamation of the gospel with the Spirit that changes hearts. Without that, there is no change. And so when we get to pray, and that's what we get to do, we're crying down the very power of heaven to work in our ministry. And I am convinced that that's part of the weakness in the 21st century church. It's an anemic church because it's a prayerless church. Because we don't like the spiritual disciplines. There's not much show in that. But that's how we attain the power of God. And the early men in the church, Paul, the other apostles, the great leaders, they knew that they needed God's power to bless their spiritual ministries. And that's really what Paul's praying for in verse 11. He's praying down the power of God for the church's sanctification till she reaches her glorification. Or said a bit differently, he's praying for God to grow the church in holiness till in glory they're confirmed in holiness. And once more, Paul's prayer indicates a complete dependence on God's power. Now the first part of his request, or the first petition in verse 11, is that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now, it would be very easy to get all twisted up into knots over the interpretation here, because we all know that apart from Christ, we're unworthy. But think about that. Knowing that very truth, we can begin to untangle whatever interpretive knots we might have here about Paul saying he wants God to count you worthy. First, you're in Christ. That's what Paul's saying to the church of Thessalonica. You're in Christ. So they're not outside of Christ trying to make themselves worthy. They're in Christ and already worthy. Second, what Paul's praying for is for God to count the church worthy by the very work that God's performing in them. I mean, don't overlook the fact that the apostle is praying for God to do something. And at the end of verse 11, he tells us that God's power is the only thing that can bring this request to fruition. Now, if we want to really understand verse 11, we need to backtrack and look at verse 5, because they're closely related. Listen again. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. You can glance up the page of Scripture a bit. Verses 4 and 5. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Now, we've learned what this means, that the church's patient faith through intense hardship is manifest evidence. It's proof that God is working supernaturally in their lives. And the fact that they're bearing up under these things was a kind of token to say their faith is genuine. And it's because of their genuine fruit-bearing faith in the harshest of circumstances that Paul's able to say with confidence about the Thessalonians that God considers them worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 11, the language is very similar, isn't it? That our God would count you worthy of this calling. So here's the difference. In verse 5, Paul acknowledges that in God's sight, they're considered worthy. And in verse 11, he's praying that God would continue to work in them so that when Christ returns, God will indeed count them worthy. And here's where I think we can sometimes get confused or maybe even frustrated. And the confusion and frustration comes from oversimplification. Right? If we're in Christ, why is Paul, and we're worthy in Christ, why would Paul pray that at some future day we would be accounted worthy? Why is that? And here's how that we might come to that line of thinking. You might say, look, we read this in Sunday school. I read the end of Romans 8. And just like the Apostle Paul, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you say, I know that if God has set his electing love on me and I've responded in faith, I can never ultimately fall away because God's love is a forever love. And here's the thing. If you believe that, you're absolutely correct. And as we're learning in Sunday school, it's impossible to overemphasize what an amazing comfort that is for God's people. But here's where we can make the mistake of oversimplification or perhaps even presumption. God has appointed means to persevere his people to the end. And one of the primary means is prayer. And so the same apostle who wrote of God's forever love at the end of Romans 8 is praying that God's people will continue to persevere in faith in 2 Thessalonians 1. And so the first part of Paul's petition in verse 11 is that our God would count you worthy of this calling. He's already said you are worthy, and he's praying for perseverance. You see, this is where I think we can get confused. Well, are you saying that I could fall away from perseverance? No. What we're saying is that there are means that God's ordained to use. Paul's using them. He's praying for the church. Now, the second part of Paul's petition in verse 11 is that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Wow. Now, in their desire to be super literal, the New King James makes this a bit harder to understand than it needs to be. So let me offer a bit of a paraphrase. Paul is praying that in God's power, he would fulfill all the good desires that you have for goodness and godliness. Paul's taking for granted
at this point that among God's people, there will be a longing for godliness. And Paul is praying that God's power would enable those desires to bear fruit of godliness, right? And again, this goes back to our understanding of the doctrine of conversion. A person who's renewed by the Holy Spirit and made new creations in Christ, they're going to have new desires. We're going to want godliness. We're going to want to walk in a way that brings glory and praise to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, but we need power to do that. And we ask and seek God in prayer for that power. And Paul's praying that this young church would increasingly come to love and cherish the things that God loves, and that that'll be expressed in their lives and all the things that they want to do as believers, that the things that they've resolved to do as believers, God will empower them to do. And you see, as we're transformed, our desires and the way they reflect the goodness of God ought to be more and more apparent. Think how David put this in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And let me step back for just a second. If your first response is, you know, I get this, Pastor Brewer, but my desires need sanctifying. If that's the case, and it probably is for all of us on some level, Paul shows us exactly what to do, doesn't he? Pray. Pray that our desires will be conformed to God's word. And then as our desires are shaped and our want-tos are transformed, you know how we put those in practice, how they become more and more evident in our lives? In God's power. And where do we get that power from? We call it down from heaven. And so Paul is praying, you dear people of God who have desires to grow in godliness, may God empower and equip them. And you know, God wants to answer those prayers because they enable us to live in a way that brings his name glory and majesty. A second part of the prayer continues to be a prayer for sanctification, that through his power, God will help you accomplish every good work, right? And again, our Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful in describing what good works are. It tells us good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. And what Paul is saying is, I'm praying that God will enable you by faith to do those kind of good works. And let me say, good works are a vital and essential part of the Christian life. Sometimes we're very eager and right to emphasize that we are not in any way saved by our works, but it doesn't mean that works ought not to adorn our gospel lives. They must. They must if we've been transformed by God's own power. Think about one of the most helpful verses to teach us about the grace of God is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Many of you probably have that memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hallelujah! Salvation is a free gift of God. God gives us the very faith we need to lay hold of Christ. But then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And now think about that. As Reformed believers, we love the doctrine of predestination, that before the foundation of the world, God set his electing love on you. He determined to give you faith so that you could lay hold of Christ. That was in the eternal counsel of the Godhead. But also in the eternal counsel of the Godhead was that once you're saved, you've been saved to work, to do good works. Paul's praying for that to be a reality in the life of the church. So he's essentially praying for our sanctification until that moment when we attain glorification. And then we see that he makes this wonderful transition in verse 12. It sort of gives us an understanding of the purpose behind this prayer. It's for the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 12. This prayer is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense, as I mentioned in the introduction, that Paul is praying that you would work out the implications of the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that your highest purpose in this life is to bring glory to the name of Christ. And what's meant here by name is the reputation of Christ. We bear God's name as believers, and the way we live and function brings glory to that name or scorn to that name. And Paul's prayer is that it would bring glory. And this is an important principle. We understand this in our own families, don't we? I was thinking this past week, I've shared this with some of you before. I played baseball up through 10th grade in high school, and I didn't love baseball. I played because my dad loved baseball. I liked other things more. But I remember I was in 10th grade, and I hit 2 home runs in a game, which was pretty remarkable because I wasn't a great baseball player. After the game, a guy came up and he introduced, he said, "Oh, that was great, da-da-da-da." I obviously forget the guy's name. He was somebody else's parent. And he asked me who I was, and I said, "My name's Chipper." My dad, who was not one to gush, said, "He's my son." Why did he say that? Because in his mind, I brought glory to our family name, right? And we have that understanding, and that's what Paul's praying for. You bear the name of Jesus. The way you live that out, the way you do good works, again, not to earn anything, it has the opportunity to bring glory to Christ's name. And I want to briefly touch on a couple things he says here. First, he says that Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. That's interesting that he says glorified in you, isn't it? I mean, we might have expected him to say, pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified by you. Because we do that all the time. Whenever we gather on the Lord's Day, we gather to glorify the name of Jesus. So he's glorified in our worship. So he's glorified by us. But this is in you. And I think Paul's using this language to speak of the kind of internal transformation that takes place in the life of a believer, that Christ is glorified in you. And then he says, and you in him. Now, certainly, this is reflective of the upper room language, John 13 through 17, where Jesus said, "I want them, Father, to come be with me. I want you to glorify me and glorify them in me." It's hard to wrap our minds around the implications of this, but it at least means something like this. In glory, when the fallen flesh is done away with, and we have a glorified body and soul in Christ's presence, there's something about that glory that will be infused into us, that will enlighten us in a way we can't begin to fathom. We don't become godlike. Don't misunderstand that. But we'll have such an intimate connection with the Lord Jesus, with our union with Christ, that it will animate his glory in us. That's remarkable. Over the last couple weeks, we've talked a little bit about angels who came down from heaven to announce various births for Advent. And the angels reflected God's glory. And it was an awesome spectacle for anyone to see it. They were reflecting God's glory. When Christ returns
and we're in His presence face to face, that glory is not going to simply be reflected by us, but it'll be in us. And it's hard to fathom that other than to say it will be glorious. Well, ultimately, we want to also notice that Paul tells us this is all of grace. Look at the end of verse 12. It's by God's grace. So again, there's this wonderful prayer for transformation that will be counted worthy when Christ returns, that the glory we manifest in the world will bring glory and praise to Him, but it's by His power and by His grace. Because, dear ones, we are always utterly dependent upon God and upon His grace. And we know that if He's begun a good work in us, He's going to carry it on to completion. And there ought to be this overwhelming longing in our heart that when Christ appears, the glory that will flood our souls, the glory that will permeate every fiber of our being, will be so unfathomably pleasurable and desirous. And the only thing that will be on our mind in that moment as we look to Jesus and see Him face to face is that for us, eternity has just begun. And it'll go on forever and ever. Glory and joy with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and bless You for Your mercies to us, for the hope we have. And we're thankful for the means You've given us to bring us safely to heaven's shores, even the means of prayer. And we pray, O God, that You would make us to be men and women who pray. If there are those among us whose prayer lives have become dim and faint, we pray, O God, for Your Spirit to work in them and give them new desires, new inclinations to enjoy communion with the God who loved them and loves them with an everlasting love. And we pray, O God, that You would work in our lives to remove those obstacles that keep us from praying. And we pray that each time we cry out to You, we know we're communing with the God of all glory, who one day will reveal that glory fully to us. So make us to be men and women of prayer with the expectation of glory forever and ever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table again, the invitation to come to this table is always extended to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Men and women who know that they can't earn their way into God's favor. It's a means of grace. It's a table for those who have experienced God's favor and are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. If that's you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then please do come and commune with and upon your Lord. To that end, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal, page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm going to read from Hosea 2 and then from Revelation 19. Then I have a meditation from Reverend Griffith. But first, give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Hosea 2, verses 16 through 20, and then we hear something of a fulfillment of that in Revelation 19. So Hosea 2, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I'll take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I'll shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me. In righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy, I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Then Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And then you can follow along or listen as I read this brief meditation. On the last day, when God's judgment is complete, the great throng of the saints will raise their voices in glorious praise. John heard the sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Their combined voices make such a great sound. They press each other to be exceedingly glad because God has finished his work of judgment. Now the full realization of his covenant has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. God has removed Babylon from the earth. The bride has made herself ready. God granted that she should be clothed with fine linen. God will reward the perseverance of his people with fine linen, bright and pure. These are the saints' righteous deeds. Of course, from the beginning to the end of God's plan, all these are his gracious gifts. They're good works for which he has created them. This wonderful clothing shows the beauty of Christ our Savior. Those who receive the white robes are the same ones who, early in Revelation, have washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christ's blood brought forgiveness and the power of the Spirit to overcome temptation at last. On the last day, we'll have the joy of the bride. God will reward us, and we will rejoice in that reward without boasting or self-assertion, something we struggle with today. At the center of all will be Christ, the Lamb who purchased us with his blood. Every bit of it is the fruit of his free grace. We will all rejoice together. But their clothes cannot be considered white until each member has completed the process of perseverance. For now, we must strive against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's more. We are called the bride of the Lamb. The personal, tender picture is that of the happiness of bride and bridegroom. God's promise to Hosea will finally be fulfilled. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. All our waiting will be over. The delight of our hearts, now separated from us because he is in heavenly glory, will have come to receive us to himself. You have yearned for that moment. It will come soon, and from that moment on, you will know only more and more of the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the blessing that God has in store for the whole church. Our great prize will be that we reflect the very glory of Christ. We will be the bride adorned for her husband, having the glory of God. Beloved, you will soon gather at this feast. Today, eat this bread and drink this cup as the foretaste of that joyful, blessed meal. Receive Christ again, who is your strength to continue the battle. Jesus Christ overcame. He will fight for you and enable you to overcome. Soon, you will sing with a voice like mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful hope set before us in this covenant meal. We're thankful, O God, that as we take the bread and the cup, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us in the past, in his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. As we take these elements, they are strength and nourishment for our souls in the present. It's a means of grace to sustain us and persevere us. And as we take the bread and the cup, they point us to that day when he returns and we are gathered with the church throughout all ages in perfect, beautiful, white apparel, enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb. And not as mere guests, but as the bride of the Lamb. What a great hope and what a promise. Press it into us even as we take these common elements now. For the glory of Jesus. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.